Father, we just come before you this morning as we study lesson 4 in the first part of Revelation. Lord, I thank you for these letters to these churches because they give us a view of you and who you are and who you are in relation to us, what it means to us. You don't leave us in the dark. And just like you're doing today in 2016, you are preparing your people for what lies ahead. Help each one of us to see that, Lord, because we have some rather fearsome chapters ahead of us. Just like we read the paper today and we see rather fearsome times ahead of us. And then there's that great big but right there. But, Lord, we look to you and we see who you are and we know that we belong to you and you've made us promises. And we know that you are able and willing and determined. You will keep those promises to us. You are the rock. You are the one we look to. And we thank you that you're here with us, walking between this lampstand here in Atlanta today, teaching us, encouraging us. And we just pray that you will do that, especially in the hearts gathered in this room. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I just gave my lesson away. And we made the list, just like you see on the chart, in your book, and that's kind of the result of mine there. And it occurred to me in the middle of the night last night, after having taught this for 6 long sessions in the past, going over it for the 6th time to teach today, I thought, what new is there? What new is there? And it occurred to me just exactly what I prayed in that opening prayer, and that is, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the letter to Smyrna. Let's don't put our focus on that letter to Smyrna. Let's put our focus on who Jesus is in relationship to that church in Smyrna. Because it is only through him that anyone is going to stand. It's because of who he is and what he has given each believer. And this is the lesson that we need to learn as we study these letters to these churches. They're very small. They don't take long to read. But they're absolutely loaded. And they're not loaded with just studying this fact and that fact and, you know, someone's going to misbehave over here and do bad things to you. That's not the point. The point is, what's going to happen to you if you're living through all of that? And the only thing that makes it relevant today is that the human psyche, the who makes humans, humans, all these things, doesn't change. Jesus Christ doesn't change. And it's what he's done that's going to get each one of us through. It's because of who he is and what he has given his children. And if you are a child of God, saved by the blood of Jesus, didn't you love those hymns, Sandy? Oh, they don't quite do it the good Baptist way, though. The beat's a little bit different. And they change the tune every now and then. Now, that part really drives me nuts. But it's Christ and Christ alone. And so if we keep our focus on him, this little book to Smyrna is going to come alive. Because it's going to be so apropos for us today in this world that we live in. This election, all of the what ifs, all of the snarls, all of the surprises, and some of them aren't so big, what do we do? We look up. We look up to Him who holds it all in the palm of His hand. And it's faith and trust in who He is and what He has said. And that is why we are here. So we look at this little letter to the church at Smyrna. And first of all, how does Jesus reveal Himself to them? What does He say about who He is? Okay. First of all, it says He is the first and the last. He was dead and He's come to life. All right. Remember that. Here it is right here. As we go through this letter and see what these people are headed for. Where have we seen the term first and last before? In chapter 1. And who did it refer to then?
God.
It referred to God the Father. So you see here, Christ identifies Him with the same characteristic. Why? Because I and the Father are one. They are of the same essence. They are of the same character. And the reason they're the same character is because they're perfect. And so you're going to see a little crossover. Now the important thing here is the first and the last was an Old Testament term used to explain the Father. Why would that be important in this city, in Smyrna, to have Jesus identify Himself as the first and the last? Well, we just said that, but that's not the answer I'm looking for. I know He's God, but let's flesh that out a little bit.
Well, there were Jews there.
What'd you say?
There were Jews there in
Smyrna. There you go. Where was the where was the tribulation and the persecution coming from mainly in Smyrna?
Jews.
From the Jews. All right. Now the Jews, let's talk about that for a minute. And where were they? Where were they meeting?
In the synagogue.
In the synagogue. All right. All right. So they were meeting in the synagogue. And what does the scripture say about these people? What did they call themselves?
They said they were Jews, but they were not.
Uh-huh. Who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Did that mean that they were Satan worshipers in that church? No, it didn't. These Jews were not, as we call today, completed or messianic Jews. They were direct descendants of Abraham. They were Jews, ethnic Jews. But because they had not come to faith in their Messiah, Jesus Christ, they were practicing a perverted religion. And they had their fingers in their ears. They didn't want to hear the truth. And anyone who told them, just exactly like we studied in the book of Acts, anyone who told them that they were wrong, that they needed more information, and they needed to understand that Jesus Christ, or Mashiach HaMashiach, is your Messiah. Come to Him. And they didn't want that. And so it says, they claim to be Jews who say they are Jews, but they are not, because the true Jew is one who knows that Jesus is their Messiah and have committed, surrendered to what he did on the cross for them. They now are part of the church of Jesus Christ born on Pentecost. This particular age that we're talking about right here. And so inadvertently, and I'm sure they never even thought about it, they allowed themselves to be used by Satan to persecute the church. So they have fallen into Satan's hands to do his bidding. Make no mistake, the age-old conflict between the Godhead and Satan is raging today. And it has been since the Garden of Eden. And we're studying the book that is going to bring it all to a close, and we're going to see who wins. We've got miles to go before we sleep. But as we go through these lessons, understand that behind opposition to Jesus and to all who belong to him, there's going to be conflict wherever you turn. And so it's important not to act like a teenager anymore. Now, a teenager is someone who's in adolescence and I can conquer the world, and they stand a little bit taller than any parent. I don't care who the parent is. But their way is always better. And they will look you straight in the eye and hear every word you say and then turn right around. And the minute you're distracted, they go do what they want to do. This is to train them. Well, guess what? This is what Jesus has to do with us. Now you can sympathize with him. Because some of us are a handful. And if we're not today, you just wait till tomorrow. And I always like to say, when the A&P used to be right around the corner, you think you're the sweetest Christian, obeying the Lord and showing the gifts of the Spirit and everything, and you get down there and somebody rolls over your toe with a grocery cart. And see how quickly you forget all that good stuff. And all your thoughts, if it doesn't come out your mouth, they're there. does not bode well for that person that just did the evil deed. So we need to know who Jesus is, because he is our strong tower. He is the one that we run to. He is the one that has the power. He is the one that has all knowledge. He is the one that knows exactly how to get right down inside you and give you all the comfort you need. And the words to speak. I've got it on the best authority, because we're going to look at them in just a minute. And this is why it's so important for us to study these letters, because yes, they are written to these churches, but the important main character in every last one of them is Jesus. And that is why, at the beginning of every one of these letters, he identifies himself and tells you who he is and what he's done. And then if you noticed at the end, there's a promise to overcomers. And we're going to make a list of everything he says he will do. We're not studying that in these lessons, because there's going to be a whole lesson 10 about every bit of that. And by the time we get there and study all of those together, you're going to understand what it means to you. So what we're doing is filling in with these lessons. So he says, "And to the angel of the church at Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this." We've already seen the first and the last is an Old Testament reference to Jehovah God. That's who he is. He is the first and the last. Let's look at that for a minute. The first and the last. On page 26, we were to look at the term firstborn. And it means first begotten. Now, before we go too far in all of these things, I want you to think, how many of you have studied the book of Hebrews? Okay. Hebrews is written to the Hebrews. And it is to show that Jesus Christ, and he uses the little term better than, it means higher than, or more lofty, and in the one over all. He is better than the angels. He's better than the Old Testament priesthood. He's better than the Old Testament sacrifice as the Lamb of God who's coming to take away the sin of the earth. Because he is over all. Firstborn means preeminent one. He is the firstborn, the preeminent one over every human being who has ever been born of a woman. He had to have a body to do what he did. So firstborn doesn't mean that he was created. It doesn't mean that he was born and that's where he started. It means the preeminent one. Okay? It is occasionally used as superiority of position in the Old Testament. Preeminent one of all who will have been or ever will be now raised from the dead. The first born from the dead. The first one to rise again. Which means that there's more to follow if you're the first. In that instance. Okay. In Revelation 1:5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Isn't that part of the gospel message? Mm-hmm. This is who Jesus is. And it's important for us to understand that. In Colossians 1:15 through 18, he said, and he is the image of the invisible God, who is God the Father, the firstborn of all creation. He was not born in creation. He was the first one preeminent over everything, over every single human being. Preeminent. For by him all things were created. Now that removes all doubt. That's what the first chapter of the Gospel of John tells you. Both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things. It means he is before, because he created it all. And ladies, he didn't just put it together and arrange it really pretty like a decorator. He made it out of nothing. And he had the wisdom and the power to figure out what made her sneeze right then and how to do something about it. I mean, you know, be careful around here. We all went to sleep last night. We need that sleep. It's a way of refreshing your body. He knew that before there was ever a body. Now think about that. That's who he is. All right? He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. When you say he's first born from the dead, what does that imply? That there will be more to come, right? If you're the firstborn from the dead, and you're preeminent over everything, but if you're firstborn from the dead, that means there are more to come. What feast of Israel were they celebrating when Jesus rose from the dead? The feast of first fruits. And that relates it to the wheat harvest and the barley harvest in Israel. They all knew about that. That's how they ate from the bread. So if this is the first fruits, they knew, and just it was their experience, that this is the first fruits here and there's going to be more to follow. How important is that to everyone in this room? That when he made you a promise of eternal life, because he's the preeminent one, the first fruits from the dead, and promises you eternal life when you place your faith and trust in him, is he able to perform it?
Yes.
Yeah. Do we need to know how? No. We just need to know the fact. We need to know the reality. And we need to know the one who made the promise, don't we? Because people promise you stuff all the time. But this is a pretty important one. Particularly if you live in Smyrna, when he warned them, you are about to suffer some really strong persecution. Be faithful unto death. Oh, that puts it in a different light, doesn't it? And if you're going to have the possibility of dying in this tribulation, don't you think it's important to know who made you these promises? And to know more about him and more about him and more about him? You know, you can stand on a chair and you can trust to hold you up to change that light bulb way up in the ceiling. But if that chair's leg is broken, it might be yes and it might be no, but what if that leg gives way and what's going to happen to me? It's important to know who made you the promise. And that's why we're studying everything we can find out about Jesus Christ, who made the promise. We looked at first fruits. First fruits refer to Christ in resurrection in relation to all believers who have fallen asleep. Why does it say fallen asleep? All believers who have fallen asleep. I think maybe we bury some of those, don't we? So why does he use the term fall asleep? Because it's only your body that died. Your soul and spirit are redeemed and they immediately go to be with the Lord, right? That's what Paul said. And he ought to know because he had it straight from Jesus. And if you knew that the persecution was coming and you've been told to be faithful to death, it's pretty important to know that this is a real sure thing. This thing about eternal life and what's going to happen. Because every single person in this room has a question. What's going to happen tomorrow, don't you? Don't you? Don't you think about that? Does anybody know what's going to happen tomorrow? You think you do. But you know, as far as I know, and that is you wake up one day and things don't quite work out the way you had planned. So it's important to know these things. All right? In 1 Corinthians 15:20, now this is an extremely important chapter. It's a test now. What's in the first 8 verses of chapter 15 of the book of 1 Corinthians? Thank you. The gospel. Don't look at me that way. This is the resurrection chapter. We see that Christ is the firstborn. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. Now let's learn more about what this resurrection is. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. His promise of a bodily resurrection to life, is it made to everybody?
No.
No. Who is it made to?
Believers.
It's made to believers, okay? Christ has been raised from the dead. When his body came out of the grave, was it a spirit? Was he a ghost?
No.
No. How do you know that? What did he ate? Yeah, he ate. And what else? When he fellowshiped with the believers, with the apostles in particular, they could touch him. Can you touch a ghost? I think your hand might go right on through. All right. Now, let's take another look. And think about in the Gospels when the account is given of what happened when the apostles were meeting in this room and the door was locked. And all of a sudden, who appeared?
Jesus.
And they still reached out and touched him. This is a dangerous place to sit, honey. They reached out and touched him. They talked to him. They laughed, I would imagine, laughed with him out of joy. They recognized him, didn't they? So what he was in was his resurrection body, which is different from the one that he was walking around. It's the same body, but something's happened to it. Okay? This is the chapter you go to see what happens. All right? Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. Let's look at this resurrection now, the word resurrection. Verse 23 of chapter 15 is extremely important, so mark it. But each in his own order. So when we talk about the resurrection, what are we talking about? Well, there is an order to the resurrection. It's not just a one-time aorist event. It has phases or an order. Christ, the first fruits, we've already seen that. He is the first one to be raised from the dead in a physical body. That body has come out of the grave and it is now glorified. He is the first fruits. The first fruits means that there's more to come. And we have learned that those who are going to be raised like he was raised are all believers. We're going to deal with the other crowd in a little bit. After that, Christ being the first fruits, after that, I'm in verse 23, in your homework, page 26. After that, those who are Christ's, apostrophe S, possessive, at his coming. Is the coming specified?
Do you mean time-wise or just?
Is the coming specified? The answer is no. It is not.
We want it to be.
Put that in your cap for just a minute. Label it. Write it on one of these pages to take notes in the back. Because too many times people just snap and say, whew, that's the second coming, because the first coming he came to redeem. Maybe yes, maybe no. The coming is not specified, but it will be a coming of his. Now, who are we talking about here? This message is to the church. This is 1 Corinthians and the believers in the church. Yes, not the physical church. The true church. This is to those who are asleep, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and after those that, after he has risen from the dead, does it tell you how long? No. Okay? I'm pointing these words out because I want you to learn to read the words in a direct word-for-word translation and understand you can't make snap decisions because the words are so important in the order they're in and what they actually say. Because we're going to get into some pretty deep stuff pretty soon. And you need to know. You need to know these things before we get there. Christ the first fruits, after that event, and by the way, when this 1 Corinthians was written, that had already happened and Jesus was in heaven. All right? After that, those who are Christ's, those who belong to him. Now, does it mention anything about a church there? No. But that is the true church.
Jews and Gentiles.
What?
Jews and Gentiles.
Jews and Gentiles. Those who are believers. The church is made up of Jews and Gentiles. Thank you very much. Good addition. At his coming. Whenever he comes to do this, this is what's going to happen. All right? There's going to be another coming that we're going to study. And I want you to pay attention to what's happening or is going to happen when that transpires. It's very important when it talks about a coming. All right, which coming is it? Well, we don't know at this point. But this is what's going to happen. The bodies are going to come back to life, and they're going to be changed. And they are part of the order of the resurrection. Am I going to explain that to you today? No, we're not there yet. All right, in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 26. I'm going to read the whole thing. Now get it all in context. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, comma, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, and by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. In Adam all died, and therefore all need redemption. Those who are redeemed, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Jesus, in his humanity, was raised from the dead. That physical body was raised from the dead. Now, he was always God, but he laid aside that glory to come and take on the form of human flesh so that he could redeem human beings. Couldn't be done any other way. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ's at his coming. Verse 24. Then comes the end. Now, you got to ask yourself the question, the end of what? Can anybody answer that question today? No. So it does not mean it's just all going to disappear. No. You don't know the end of what yet. The end of what? The end of the resurrection? The end of the world, the end of the age, the end of this class, thank goodness. You don't know. But we're in the section here that's talking about the resurrection, aren't we? So you put it in context and you can pretty well guess that's what it is. When You see, it continues. Then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. Has Jesus done that yet?
No.
No, he hasn't. And it says here very clearly, what is he going to turn over to the Father?
Kingdom.
A kingdom. Has he got, he's got a spiritual kingdom right now, right? Has he abolished all kingdoms and authorities in his creation yet? Think about that for a while. So what kingdom is he turning over to the Father? We'll see. Okay. See, there's a lot of questions here that we need to answer. For he must, Jesus, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And we've all decided he has not done that yet. But it's been mentioned. Is it going to happen?
Yes.
Yes, it is. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Well, then what did he do on the cross? He paid the price of the sin of all mankind to those in particular who believe. But he did abolish death. It is a done thing. It's not all worked out yet. You see, it happened here. He rose from the dead and defeated death. But it has all this time until whenever this end is, to take full effect. It's just like you were saved as much as you could ever possibly be saved. The moment you realize that Jesus Christ died on that cross, that horrible death, for your personal sin, he did that for you. And you have no hope but through him. And down your knees went and you gave your life to him and his lordship forever, ever, ever, ever more. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, he died for you. And his name is Jesus. It's not anything else. You are saved forever and ever and ever and ever. Are you in heaven right now? Goodness, no. But as far as God's concerned, it's a done deal. Read Ephesians. The moment you breathe your last on this earth, your body goes in the grave, and where your soul and spirit is redeemed. Now, what part of you, that's what's redeemed. Where does it go?
Jesus.
Immediately to be with Jesus in heaven. Okay? Now remember, your body goes in the grave. All right. All creation is going to continue in this way until a certain time. Each in its own order. Each, who is in charge of history? God is. God is. And he has set time periods. That's why we drew the timeline that first day. We don't put any dates with it except those in the past that you can look up. Is it not comforting to every one of us that to see this and understand that he is in control today like he was in control back then?
Yes.
Yes. All right. Then we looked at Acts chapter 2, and we studied this sermon that Peter, who was one of the most scattered and ebullient and type A, help me, what else kind of personality?
Impulsive.
Always wanted to be first with the answer, whether it was right or wrong, and sometimes it was right, and sometimes it was wrong. But he was there, and he had the enthusiasm and the stamina. And that's exactly what God wanted. But he wanted it under control. And so on the day of Pentecost, he sent the control. And his name is the Holy Spirit. And Peter, now under the control of the Spirit of God, goes out into Jerusalem and preaches this phenomenal, concise, it didn't go on for 2 hours, sermon. And 3,000 were saved by the grace of God. And in it, he talks about the resurrection. Verse 24, and God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Why? Because he had performed his mission. And because God raised him from the dead. The resurrection is preeminent as far as faith is concerned. And then here he just says something very interesting. Quotes Psalm 16, verse 10. Who wrote that song? David. And look at what David wrote. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath. Now listen, David is speaking of himself here. He knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne. Remember, we were talking about a kingdom before. What nation was David the king over? Israel. This is the throne. Where was David's throne? In Jerusalem, right? One of his descendants upon his throne. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Why do you think the first thing you read in Matthew, the first gospel, the first book of the New Testament, the genealogy of Jesus, the Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David, and then gives his genealogy? He is the adopted son of Joseph, the first of Joseph's sons, with the right to rule on David's throne. And he is a direct descendant of David through the godly line, not through Solomon, but through his brother Nathan, that line from which Mary came. Read those genealogies. They're fascinating. So the one coming is going to sit on that throne. It's a promise to David. It's called the Davidic Covenant. And that's why it appears there in the first chapter, the first verse of the New Testament. He's coming to fulfill all three of those unconditional, eternal covenants.
And this is making such an obvious contrast between David, whose body's still in the grave,
yes,
and Jesus, whose body is risen.
Yes.
Was it the belief of some of the Jews that David would be resurrected as the Messiah?
I don't think so, because it's always a Their concept was not that it would not be the Messiah or it would be David. It's who would the Messiah be?
Okay.
And some of them missed it, you know.
Okay. And it would be the son of David.
Yeah. That's what it says, the son of David. So it's his descendant. And David is still in the grave. So he's not talking about himself. All right, now, we're going to look at this word called Hades. And I want to clear up some things. Look up the Greek word for Hades in Revelation 1:18. It is the region of departed spirits of the lost. Hades. Hades is not Gehenna. Hades is a place. I don't know anybody that knows where it is, but it's a place. And it's becoming more and more populated every day. And there are no believers there. It is a region of lost souls. So since the cross, the moment a believer dies, their body goes in the grave, soul and spirit are redeemed, they go to heaven to be with Jesus. Now hold on to that. We're going to go all the way through this, and when it's all over, you'll understand. The Sheol of the Old Testament, I hate to erase that. No, I don't want to erase that. Okay. I'm going to come over here, and I'm going to draw right over here, and you all just have to turn around, because you've seen this 1,000 times. Okay. Okay, here is Sheol. There is a great gulf in between these two compartments. We'll call them compartments. They're a whole lot bigger than a compartment would be. All right, one is called Hades and the other Abraham's bosom. Another would be paradise at this point before the cross. And this is what we're talking about. And Vine's dictionary takes you straight to Luke 16. And if you read the bottom of page 27, you see you have to turn a page to get Luke 16. It was too big to go on that page. Now, there was a certain rich man. Now, look at the words to describe these two men. One is rich and one is in poverty. You look at the outward things. One is got lots of money and servants and jewels and purple robes and all this. And the other one is poverty. So the riches of this world are divided that way, aren't they? Well, now let's see what the other one is. All right. He was habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus. Now, this is not Lazarus, the friend of Jesus. He was laid at the gate, covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sore. He was in a bad state as the eyes of the world saw him. Now it came about that the poor man died. And what happened to him? He was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now, this is before the cross. And it's a place, get the picture, Abraham's bosom. When you pick up that little baby of yours for the first time, what do? You clutch him to your bosom. It's the place of love and protection and caring. It's just a keen expression of love for this child. Imagine yourself in the arms of Jesus. Verse 24, and he cried out and said, Father Abraham, this is the rich man, have mercy on me and send Lazarus. All right, stop. The rich man over there in Hades, he could look across this great gulf, and what did he see? Did he recognize Abraham?
Yeah.
All right. Abraham's body is in the grave. What did he recognize? He's in some sort of a body, isn't he? And you can recognize it. And he understood that Lazarus was over there too. and he recognized Lazarus. Now, these are just examples of who was over there. You know who else was there? Moses and David and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were all there. These two examples are the ones we're talking about. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool off my tongue, for I am agony in this frame. And whatever kind of body he was in, it was recognizable. It had not died. This is a lost man. It had not died. And he was not happily ever aftering down at Joe's Bar and Grill with all his drinking buddies, like they say. I'll be in a good place when I die and I go to this hot place. He's in agony. He's thirsty, and he can't find anything to slake that thirst. For I am in agony in this flame. You know how fire burns? Well, this one keeps on burning because nothing is burning up. There's no end to it. Verse 25, but contrast, Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus had bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. The decision comes before you die. And besides all this, between us you see a great chasm or a great gulf fixed. That means it is set and nothing can cross it. In order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. He doesn't want his brothers to be where he is. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. What did they have? The Old Testament. They always had it from the minute they were born. Did any of them pay any attention? But he said, No, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He knew that repentance was needed. He knew about sin. He knew that repentance was needed. But for him, it was too late. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Who rose from the dead?
Jesus.
Did all of Israel believe?
No.
No. Sadly, they didn't.
They killed him.
They killed him. Well, physically, yes, they did. they chose him over Barabbas, and the Romans took the sword and the hammer and nailed him to the cross. It was our sin that put him there. The Lamb of God sacrificed to take the sin away from the world. All right? Now let's look at Hades again in Revelation. Verse chapter 20, verse 13 and 14. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And look at the next two words. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. Where's Hades? It's the place, region of lost souls. So death and Hades. Now death, there is a spiritual death and there's a physical death. The moment I gave my life to Christ spiritually, I died. Now he lives within me. This body is going to die. And it's going to go in the grave, or it's going to hear the trumpet. One or the other. But Anne Hayes is a born again Christian. I will be part of the first resurrection. Each in its own order. But there are others who will be left in Hades until this day. Death gave up Hades. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Has God forgotten anything in anybody's life? No, because He's omniscient. And when you get here, you will read, and the books were open. And that little statement right there has gotten me through a whole lot of situations in my life. When real adversity came, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And all I had to remember was, you listening? And the books were open. That's all you need to remember. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That is Gehenna, and that is hell. The old King James Version and all translated Hades as hell. It's not. It's the region of lost souls. The lake of fire is the final judgment, and it's referred to as the second death, both spiritually and physically. And they were cast into the lake of fire, which is hell. That does not happen until the time period in Revelation 20. I couldn't hear you.
I have a question. Why does Vine say that it's the region of departed spirits of the lost, but including the blessed dead in periods preceding the ascension of Christ?
Over here.
Yeah, well, you said that was Sheol.
Abraham. Well, yeah, Sheol is the whole place.
It says this is the definition of Hades.
Yeah.
So Hades.
Sheol was the Old Testament term, and Hades is the New Testament term. But guess what?
This part is empty
right now.
Right.
Isn't anybody there? Because after the cross, guess who went and took them all to heaven?
Jesus.
Because they had waited for Him and they knew His name. It's Jesus. Okay. All right. That was just an added plus.
Up the dead and were in them, and each person was judged.
I didn't hear that. What did you say?
When Hades was opened and each person was judged according to what he had done, does that mean that they have the option to be saved?
No.
No, they're lost.
They're gone. They're gone. No.
Okay.
And they're judged according to their deeds. And what that means there are levels of punishment in hell according to their deeds. But they're all in punishment.
Yeah, okay.
With no hope. No hope at all. No hope at all. And then in Isaiah 22, and it will come about in that day. Now, you all start watching for that phrase, in that day. That's an important phrase for you to start noticing. Okay. In that day, now, this is so important that you listen to this. That I will summon my servants, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, the priest. The priesthood, the high priesthood, were all inherited in this office of high priest, direct descendants of Aaron, who was of the tribe of Levi. The Levites were the servants, the priesthood. This was the high priest. My servant, who is my? It's God, capital M. Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. Now, I'm going to tell you this before we even get too far. God is using a high priest here at the time of Isaiah, showing what's going to happen to him, but he is also speaking way in the future that we're studying right now. So get that process of what he's doing. He is speaking of an earthly high priest right here, but he's also talking at the same time about what's going to happen when our high priest, who is Jesus Christ, comes back. Okay? My servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him in your tunic, the tunic of honor, your tunic, the tunic of the king, as well as the high priest, and tie your sash securely about him. That sash that we saw in Jesus in chapter 1 of Revelation. I will entrust him with your authority as high priest, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Who are they? Jews. Does this give hope to Jerusalem?
Yes.
That's what it's supposed to do. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder, where the power rests. I will set the key of the house of David. What does a key do? We saw it on the right here in Revelation 20. I have the key of death and Hades, says Jesus.
Control.
What does a key do? It opens and it closes. It opens and it closes securely. Okay? When he opens, no one can shut it, and when he shuts it, no one will open it. And I will drive him like a peg in a firm place. No one will unseat him. And he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. What's the promise to Israel here? Doesn't matter where you are today, there's coming a day when my servant comes back. A day will come. And that's all I'm going to say. Because if you studied Zechariah with us, you know what happens that day. If you read the first chapter of Revelation, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, that's what Isaiah's talking about here. Repent, repent, repent. And Romans says one third will be brought through the fire of this tribulation period that we're going to study. This is the promise to Israel. Things look bad right now. The church is made up of Jew and Gentile in one body. Well, what about the rest of those out there? Don't worry. A day is coming. And here it is in Isaiah. And to the angel at the church in Philadelphia in Revelation 3:7, write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open, says this. Who are we talking about in Isaiah? Jesus, with Eliakim and Hilkiah as examples. There's one coming greater than you. And Hebrews tells you, he's Jesus. And right now he is the high priest, ever making intercession for all of us. That is the office that he is in right now. He was the prophet here calling everyone to come to be saved. I came to seek and to save those which were lost, which are lost. Now he is the high priest in heaven. And he's coming again as the priest king to claim his throne and make all things right. Where?
On earth.
On earth. His feet are going to touch down again on the Mount of Olives, according to Acts chapter 2 and Zechariah 12:10. Okay. And if he has the keys to death and Hades, and his key opens and no one can shut, and shuts and no one can open, should we believe him? I think that's a pretty sure thing. Okay, now let's talk about on day four quickly. Page 29 in your workbook. Tribulation. And let's define this right now. And just remember, everything that we're doing in this first part of this study, in these letters to the churches, is finding out who is going to be in charge of all this after these things. And what it means to believers, what are his promises to us, or those who are alive when these things happen. It also means that we have got to define these words and find out exactly what's going to be discussed. When we looked up the word tribulation, it comes from the Greek word thlipsis. It means tribulation, afflictions. What it means is man's inhumanity to man, not the wrath of God. Man's inhumanity to man. And what it is not is the tribulation, which is a specific period of time. So, do we have tribulation in the world that we live in today?
Yes.
We sure do. And Christians evermore are the brunt of it. And the heat is being turned up. So, in the Old Testament, God's angels, you saw a lot of them. And then all of a sudden, one enters the scene and he's identified a little bit more specifically. How is he identified?
I didn't hear the question. I'm sorry.
I was looking to you for the answer.
Ask the question again.
In the Old Testament, we saw a lot of angels. But all of a sudden, at most appropriate time, a particular angel shows up.
The
angel of the Lord.
The pre-incarnate Christ.
Pre-incarnate Christ, called a theophany. And that's not just made up from somebody's mind. When he appears to Gideon, go and listen and read the conversation, and you will find out who's speaking. And since no one has seen God the Father, and the Holy Spirit you don't see, guess who it is?
Jesus.
And thanks to the New American Standard, it's capitalized. You know who it is. No doubt. All right. Now here, we're talking about the tribulation. When we saw in the letter to Smyrna, we saw that they were poor, poverty. It means destitution. Think about this. Who were they depending on, those believers in Smyrna?
Jesus.
They were walking the walk and talking the talk. They had recognized who was false and who was true. And they had kept themselves pure because of the Word of God. They had held on to their faith. And the tribulation that they were in was strengthening them. It was testing their faith. Testing, not, you know, if you get it all right, then you get to go to heaven. That's not it. Testing is a metallurgical term. I took a class at the University of Georgia in the art department called Jewelry and Metalworking. Now, everybody laugh all at once and get it over with. But we were studying the lost wax process. How many of you have crowns in your mouth? This is how they make those crowns. All right. It's the lost wax process, and I won't go through the whole thing, but you finally get weighed and all like that, and you put the silver or the gold in the crucible, and you turn on the acetylene torch, and you hold it on that metal, and the metal will either burn up and become nothing but ash in that crucible, or it will become this beautiful, shining ball almost. And you can look over in the bowl if you're not careful. You need to be careful doing that. You see yourself reflected in that. It's like a mirror. And anything that was impure in that piece of ore that came out of wherever, you can see it in the little black things that it's burned up. And you skim that off. And you wound this thing up. And there's a pin here. And as we were taught, you point that flame to the ceiling, jump down like this, and release that pin, and it goes around like this and forces that metal back into the mold. And when you drop the hot mold into the water, it all disappears in here. You get this perfect dinner fork or whatever it is you're making there. That is testing. That was real gold. When you went to the assay office back in the days of the gold rush, it was either fool's gold, the assay, it was tested and found to be true. Okay? So every time you run into the word tested here, and it has to do with faith, that's what it means. You can tell it's the true or not. And you turn up the fire of tribulation period or adversity and all, and it is going to perfect the gold, which is the faith in this person. Okay. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you might, through his poverty, might become rich. He laid aside his glory of his Godhead, his person, to take on the form of human being. He gave up everything he had for us. And he was all God and all man at the same time, without sin. And he did that for us. And in Matthew 6, on page 29, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be. It's your faith. It's your promise. It's your inheritance. It's all of these things that Jesus has promised you. Here, it's the crown of life to all who believe. It's a Stephanos, a victor's crown. It is not the diadem on the head of the king. Remember that distinction, because as soon as we get to chapter 6, it's going to be very important. All right. Now, let's look up all these verses and talk about them having to do with poverty and riches. Our riches are in heaven. Riches on earth, or wherever you are in the social ladder. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you have just been lifted out of whatever situation is here, because guess what? You don't get to take it with you. And that's why Jesus said, lay up your treasure in heaven. Why? How? By obedience to the Lord. And in using your gift and serving him, you are a servant of the living God. And be intentional about it. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. In John 15:18, the world hates you. The world system. Who's in charge of the world system? Satan. You know that the world system has hated me, Jesus. It's going to hate you. You were of the world. The world would love it. If you were the world would love its own. The minute you walk into a room and people know you are a Christian, guess what you are to a bunch of unbelievers? The odor of death. Why? Because they're going to have to deal with sin. Their sin. And they don't want to do it. Because they've got it pushed behind them and they don't look at it. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you were not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Now, does this mean you're taken out of the life you live right now? No. It means the system. It's a spiritual world right now. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So now you see the age-old conflict between Satan and the Lord. And who's the prize? Human beings. You're born in Satan's kingdom. You need redemption out of Satan's kingdom into the spiritual kingdom of God. And there's only one way. And his name is Jesus. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. They think they do, but they don't. You cannot come to the Father. Come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory, great things he hath done. Nothing but those wonderful old hymns. And it's so true. It's so, so true. In 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Expect it. In Hebrews 2:10, for it was fitting for him, Jesus, from whom are all things, and through whom all things, in bringing many sons to glory, that's us, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. That's Jesus. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Experience in his humanity. He chose to obey the Lord in all things. He was the sinless one. He could do it because he was not born with the same sin nature we are. His father was God. Adopted son of Joseph. But he experienced everything in categories that we experience. And therefore, as our high priest now, he can understand. You go to him and you pray and you ask forgiveness or you ask for guidance and all. He knows exactly what to tell you because he knows all. We abide under the persecutions. And we overcome because he gives us the grace to do it. And we see that in every one of these things. In 1 Peter, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while if necessary you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof, there's a metallurgical term, the proof of your faith, you have been in the crucible. The fire has been applied and you've come out pure and clean and beautiful in his sight because he's made you that way. The moment you were saved, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The minute you step into his presence, whenever that is, that's what we're striving for. In 1 Peter 4, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. That is, remember a sheet of paper I gave you with the Greek verb tenses? Keep on rejoicing. This is you. It's present, active, indicative. Active, the subject, you, me, each one of us is doing the action. Keep on. Keep on. Persevere. Keep on to the end. Rejoicing. It is a present, active, indicative. It's not a suggestion. It's an order. Okay? So that also at the revelation of glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Because that means you've got the true faith. Christ says, the world hated me. It's going to hate you. Because of that old sin issue. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured great conflict and suffering. It's going to be there. Because the battle is between Satan and the one you belong to. You can't see it, but it's there. And it manifests itself sometimes in the ugliest way. And you may catch it. Now, if you've done something that deserves it, guess what? That's not suffering for Christ. But if you live a godly life in obedience to Him and that happens, guess who's behind that affliction? To defeat you. But you have overcome and you will persevere. You will remain steadfast until the end by your obedience to His word and His commands. He's the one that has you in the palm of His hand, and He will cause you to persevere. And He's given you everything in the world that you need to make that happen with your obedience to Him. In prayer and everything else, keep close. Abide in me, the vine and the branches, and you abide in me, drawing strength from me day by day by day. You will bear much fruit. Hebrews says, 10:33, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourself a better possession and an abiding one. Where is your possession? In heaven. You don't care what happens to you here. You do, but you don't. Therefore, you do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward in heaven. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And what's promised to the believers here? The crown of life, eternal life. And you will not be hurt by the second death. Now, we have talked about the first resurrection. This is totally different. Totally different. The second death is for that crowd over there waiting in Hades right now with no hope. Now, do you know how important it is to share the gospel? You see the difference? It's real. It's real. And you've seen it from the scriptures today. And our responsibility is to go ye therefore into all the world. And then we had two whole pages of trials and sufferings. He not only calls us to go through the sufferings as He did, but He gives us the great grace to do it. Or He provides us a way of escape. He knows exactly where you are every minute of every hour of every day of every week. And if you're going through a really, really hard trial right now, just remember, there is a reason that you are doing this. You may be like Job. You may be like who knows what. But how you handle that and who you go to and how you witness through all of that you may be the only Bible all those people out there ever see. And let the Lord be praised from your mouth. They'll see it from your lifestyle, but you need to put the words with it. Because you want to make sure they understand who you are and who you have trusted. David said, when I am afraid, in Psalm 56, I will put my trust in thee, in God, whose word I praise, and God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? James says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing, metallurgical, of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect results, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. There is a reason for all of that. And it's for your good because of who gave it to you. And Romans 8:28, we know that all things, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And whom He predestined, He also called. And whom He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Look at the order of those words. Because it takes you from the moment you were called and saved all the way into glory with Him. And that promise is only made to those who believe. But you hear it from everybody because it makes them feel so good. And they're fooling themselves.
You also have to look at what the purpose is. Who are called according to His purpose. And that's in the next verse, that you be conformed to the image of His Son.
That's right.
We like to quote it a lot, but the purpose of it, how He did it.
That's right. We are conformed to the image of His Son. And He has all those methods that He uses to cause that to happen. And it's for our good and His glory. So He is indeed the all in all. He is over all. He is preeminent. He's the first of all creation, the first born from the dead. Our promises are sure. They are yea and amen. And I want you to see this. Because it's important. It's important. Christianity is not an idea. It's a person. And His name is Jesus. And we're finding out more and more and more about Him. And I believe that's why. Not just in timeline order. But knowing Christ. Risen from the dead before we ever open chapter 4 and go from there. Because He is all, He is over all, He is in control. And He knows every single hair on your head and where you are at all times. Be careful, ladies. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the perfection of Your Word. We thank You for these lessons. We thank You that You haven't just left us in the dark, but You have given a light to our feet and a light to our hand. We are here, Lord, to learn. And we pray that You will continue to teach us as we go through these lessons. In Jesus' name, amen.